Well, I can't help but thinking that Joyce is rejoicing in all the head wraps that are here this morning. With her passing, our church family lost a source of a lot of godly wisdom here. Psalm 73, verses 23 to 26, perfectly describes the passion of her life, which climaxed last evening in her reception into God's glorious presence. Nevertheless, the psalmist says to the Lord, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength, literally the rock of my heart and my portion forever. In the first part of Psalm 73, however, the psalmist describes his confusion over the easy life and the ill-gotten prosperity and success of the wicked. They mock God and they get away with it, and the people think they're cool. But all he's ever gotten for his keeping his heart clean and his hands innocent and innocent before the Lord is trouble and rebuke every morning, as he puts it. As far as he can tell, his efforts are all in vain. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. But when I thought how to understand this, he tells us in verse 16, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Doesn't that sound just like the preacher in Ecclesiastes? Until, he goes on to say in verse 17, I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. In God's presence and a posture of listening, not telling, his mind is cleared. He's reminded of his own end with God and makes that great confession which I just read. Last evening, Joyce experienced her end in this life, and the reality of the psalm's confession as God brought her into his glorious presence. Her greatest desire is now fulfilled. This morning, the preacher in Ecclesiastes guides us into the sanctuary of God, now, here, to clear our minds and open us to God's revelation. What's the payoff for all your labor in this life? As you experience the things of this world, what ultimately satisfies? Several Sundays ago in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, the preacher pointed out that both our time in this life and whatever we gain from it will soon end. Then in a series of tests in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and chapter 2 involving wealth and all kinds of pleasure and great achievements, wisdom and work and leaving a legacy and all those things, he showed us that nothing in this world can bring us lasting happiness. As you observe the patterns of life, what do you gain from your work? What does it all mean? Ecclesiastes 3, the preacher confronted us with the reality that while God has fitted everything that happens into his grand eternal scheme in its proper time, on our own, we're unable to figure it all out. In fact, our end in this life is the same as the end of the beast, the preacher says, with no indication of what lies behind, at least according to our own experience and observation and reasoning in and of itself. If you simply look at the world of human activity, what do you see? In Ecclesiastes 4, the preacher looks around, and all around him he sees oppression and the tears of the crushed with no one to comfort them. And so do we. He sees most toil, most hard work driven by envy at the expense of others, and wealth as the be-all and end-all for many. And so do we. He sees the advancing to the top alone, no matter how high the top, and all these things are ultimately fruitless. And so do we, if we're honest. In the end, they're all futile, meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Throughout these explorations, the preacher has underscored the limits of our own observations, our own experiences, our own reasoning. And he's nudged us toward recognizing the fact that we need to look beyond ourselves to gain the perspective and the insight that we need to make sense of this life and to truly enjoy it. To look to the one who created and who orders all things and who will set all wrongs to right in the end. To receive this life as a gift from him to be enjoyed now. But to find our ultimate satisfaction in him and to trust him for all the unknowns. Now, what is it that the psalmist said in Psalm 73? Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Today, in Ecclesiastes 5 and verses 1 to 7, the preacher leads us into the presence of God, and there he calls us to use our ears. One of the Psalms calls it asking the Lord to dig out our ears. It's a graphic image. But the preacher calls us to use our ears. And guiding us to properly entering God's presence, he urges us to come to listen to what God has to say. To listen to what God has to say to us, to you and to me, not filling up the time with empty words, but rather a humble reverence for him that makes us teachable. If you're confused and despairing about the realities of life, draw near to listen. Draw near to listen. You may not be able to read his book of creation very well, but you can read his book of his revealed word if you listen. In fact, the whole book of Ecclesiastes has been rightly described as one long meditation on the need for us to use our ears for God's word alongside our eyes in God's world. The preacher begins in verses 1 to 3 by urging us to come listen to God, who is over all, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 5. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. Now, note the preacher's first concern in verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. In the Bible, feet are often used as a symbol for human conduct, for the way we live, the choices we make, and how we go about them. In Proverbs chapter 4, verses 26 to 27, for example, it tells us, ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. And I'm sure the preacher here has something like that in mind. He warns us, watch your step when you go to the place where God meets with his people. A casual approach to meeting with God is dangerous, you see. And so, how should we approach our meeting with him? Our meeting with the God who gives us life and breath and to whom ultimately we are accountable. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 7, has the fundamental principle, the fundamental command, actually, to living in this world as God's people. Hear, O Israel, Shema Yisrael, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And all these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your home, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. God is an undivided God. The Lord our God is one. And he must be approached in undivided worship by an undivided person. He's not pulled in different directions, and neither should we in our worship of him. But note where it starts. The very first words, "Hear, O Israel." The great creed of the Old Testament. "Hear, O Israel." So here in verse 1, the preacher instructs us, when you meet with God, go to listen to what he will say to you. You guard your steps by drawing near to listen. In the context of going to the house of God, to the temple where he dwelt with his people at that time, that meant watching silently as the sacrifices were offered up to God. It meant listening to the instruction you would receive through the reading and the teaching of God's law by the priest, to the written revelation of his ways and will. It meant the prayers that were offered up and the congressional response and song to the priest and the priestly benediction, placing God's blessing on his people at the end. To listen means to be open to being taught the wisdom of God by God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Offering sacrifices for sin or in thanksgiving and fellowship at the temple where God dwelt was the means by which God mediated his forgiveness and his fellowship with his people. The fool, however, goes through the ritual with a lot of words but no awareness of God. He doesn't listen. Fools make a mockery of God's provision in the ritual and have no sense that they're doing so. They do not know that they're doing evil, verse 1 says. As David Gibson explains, these are the kind of people who have become so used to playing game with gods that they no longer expect religion to be anything else. The sham is normal. Proverbs 28 and verse 9 warns us, if one turns away from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Come near to listen. Sunday after Sunday, the preacher has been driving home the point that our own observations, our own experiences, our own reasonings are not enough to bring us to the key to life. You can question, you can wonder all you want to, but if you're stuck with yourself and the wisdom of accumulated humanity, you will miss it. You will miss it. Now the preacher lays it out for us. We need to look beyond ourselves. What we need is to come into God's presence and to come into his presence to listen, to shut up and really listen to God, to have your ears dug out. That's how we gain the knowledge and insight we need beyond our own, the knowledge of trust. Romans 10:17 says it so beautifully with regard to our salvation. It says, so faith comes from hearing. And hearing, how? Through the word of Christ. So the preacher goes on to tell us in verses 2 to 3, be slow to speak with God who transcends all. Verse 2 says, do not be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. Has your heart sometimes been hasty to speak, to blame God, or to rattle off some things that you want him to do? The phrase before God here indicates that this has especially to do with prayer. The basis for being careful and thoughtful with your words to him is God's transcendence. For God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. He is the creator of all. He rules over all and he holds it all together. He sees all and he knows all. He gives you your very breath every moment, every minute. Every hour of every day. He knows it all. He does it all. You do not. And so don't babble on, the preacher says. Consider what Jesus likewise says about prayer in Matthew 6 and verses 7 to 8. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles, as the pagans do. For they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask. He's the creator. He holds everything together. He rules over all. He has planned everything out. Then Jesus says in Matthew 6, 9, pray like this. And how does it go? Our Father in heaven. hallowed be your name. Your Father in heaven. God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. That gives space for you to be able to hear what he has to say to you. In verse 3, the preacher gives another reason for not heaping up a lot of words with God, trying to impress him and those around him, around you. He compares the fool's many words in prayer to a dream. A dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. What's the point? In the ancient Near East, the word dream often was used as an equivalent word for that which is ephemeral, that which is unreal, that which is here and then gone. Your own dreams, the ones that you remember, the ones that you were dreaming just before you kind of woke up or drowsed, your eyes open or whatever happens there, and you remember that dream. Most of the dreams we don't remember. And what happens when you remember it? You try to grasp, remember what it was, and sometimes you kind of forget or it gets hazy. Sometimes it's very clear. But was it reality? No. It was all in your head. Here, and then it's gone. There's no substance to it. It's fleeting. It's unreal. Verse 3 says, keep your prayers real with God. And in verses 4 to 7, the preacher urges us to do the same thing with our promises. Keep your promises to God in reverence to him. Verses 4 and 5. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Don't delay to do what you promised God. Keep your vow to God. A vow is usually a conditional promise made to God. If God will do something for the worshiper, for you, well then you'll do such and such for God. You ever make those kinds of promises? Usually it's when we're in the middle of some kind of trouble and difficulty. Here the preacher is drawn from God's word in Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 to 23. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you. Every time you make a promise like that before God, it says that he will require it of you. And you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips. For you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord what you have promised with your mouth. And God takes that seriously. Be real with God and your promises. They made vows for many things in those days. Today, we make vows in our marriage, don't we? We vow before those who are witnessing. We vow to our spouse. We vow ultimately before God. Till death do us part. How often those vows are broken. There are vows that are made, promises that are made when someone is ordained or is confirmed or consecrated to some position in the church, whether it's pastor or elder or a deacon or somebody who agrees to take on a ministry responsibility. There's the promise, either stated or inherent, of fulfilling, doing your best by God's help to fulfill that promise. There are hospital vows, and I've heard these. These are the type of vows when you haven't seen somebody in church for a long time, and maybe a few years, and you get the word they're in the hospital, and they want to see the pastor of their church, Cornerstone Community Church. We haven't seen them for a long time. You go in, you counsel with them, you hear their story, you pray with them, you seek to encourage them. And they say, if the Lord gets me through this, I'll be in church every Sunday when I get out. And the Lord gets them through this, and they even may get on our prayer chain. And the Lord answers prayer. And then the next Sunday, you're looking forward to them coming. Where are they? And then Sunday, and the next Sunday, and the next Sunday after that. Where are they? Where are they with God? Do not draw near to babble vain things. Draw near to listen. Draw near to listen. It doesn't mean we shouldn't make promises. It means we don't make them lightly. It means we make them appealing to him for the grace and mercy and help to fulfill them. We make promises in a lot of the songs that we sing here on Sunday morning. And right now they escape me. Can you think of some of those promises? What's that? And all I do, I live for you. Lord, I want to be holy. I choose to be holy. Whoa. Yeah. We can't be holy unless he's called us first. We choose because he chose us first. Isn't what Jesus said to his disciples? You did not choose me, but I chose you. But we make these vows, we make these promises. Verse 5 says it's better not to vow at all than to make a vow and not follow through on it. Again, it's not you don't make vows or you don't make promises. You just don't make them with empty words. You make them in trust and in faith and seeking his help and humbly standing before him to listen. Always to listen. Always to listen. And then don't make lame excuses, verses 6 through 7. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin, and that's following up on what's just been said. And do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. The messenger there is probably the priest to whom you made the vow or the pastor to whom you confessed the vow or whoever in the presence of the Lord. And he's the one who then checks up on you. Or might check up on you. Often there is a vow that if the Lord does this, Mr. Priest, then I will give a tithe of this, or I will give some money, or whatever. We read some of those things in the scriptures. Some people do them, some people don't. And then when it comes to being accountable to that, don't let your mouth lead you into sin. Do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Oh, I didn't mean to say that. That's not exactly what I meant. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? The work of your hands that God helped you to do, that you vowed about, and then you didn't fulfill your vow? Why should he destroy that? Why should that not be under his blessing? Why should that be removed? Because you are unfaithful to do what you said you would do. Compare what Jesus says in Matthew 5, 34 to 37. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is on the throne, that is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Jesus says we shouldn't need to make a vow at all. What do we do when we make a vow? We're trying to impress somebody or even ourselves that this is what we intend to do. Honest, this really happened. You find yourself saying that and trying to convince someone of that? We all do that sort of thing. Why do we need to do that? Because we're not always honest. We don't always speak the truth. We don't always say what we really will do. Remember Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 4? The husband and wife team, some had been giving their property, donating it to the church to help the needy within the church, and they got caught up with that, and they come before before Peter, and they lay their money for the sale of some property before Peter, and they say, look, we've laid everything before you. And what's the truth of the matter? Really, they've held some back. And Ananias comes in and Peter says, why are you lying to the Holy Spirit? And he dies. And a little bit later, as the men are carrying the body out, the wife comes in and Peter checks with her, is such and such true that you gave this amount and it was everything of the property? And she says, yes, it was. And then she dies. This is in the New Testament. This is not Old Testament, okay? God takes the promises or the vow seriously. Now, did they need to do that? No. But they did it and said it was something more than it was. They were not honest to God. Their words were empty. Their words had no reality to it, and they covenanted with each other. They planned this out beforehand. And so the Lord took them. He removed them from the church fellowship as a testimony to the rest of the church and to deliver them from themselves in this matter. In verse 7, the preacher goes on to say, "For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Increasing dreams and many words are vain, a breath, here and gone. There's no reality to them. But God is the one to fear because he knows all things. And your very breath and your very words that you say are dependent upon him continuing your existence." Fearing God here summarizes the entire passage. Remember, God is in heaven, you are on earth. Fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. What matters here, what matters supremely above everything else and above any ritual or any words that are said, is the fear of the Lord, that that not be violated. The fear of the Lord, which transcends it all, must not be damaged. Once this is undermined, idolatry moves in. When you create a vacuum, it will be filled. This, the preacher says, like dreams, like the many words of the fool, is vanity. There are a lot of enigmas, a lot of things that are hard to put together that Ecclesiastes deals with. And here he identifies them as folly, as originating ultimately from not listening to God in the first place. Why do we have the anxieties that we do? Why are we so perplexed that we're incapacitated? We dream dreams. We're anxious. And anxious, and anxious. It's because we don't come to listen. We don't come into his presence to hear. We come to speak. We come to tell him what we want him to do. We come to babble. But that's not the way of life. That's not the way to life. The way is to come to listen, to humble ourselves, and to receive what he says. Joyce always came to God's presence together with his people to listen. Yeah, I just heard this. True. Yeah. If you know Joyce, you know that was true. And I was always so encouraged by her comments afterwards. It was obvious her love for the word. And that's what she sought after. That's what she wanted to hear from God. To hear from God. This was a preparation, this coming into the presence of God with his people. To hear from God, to hear what he said, and then to receive it and to follow through with it by God's help. And her delight with God and desire to know him. That week after week after week, and as she did that on her own in the presence of God, was preparation for last evening when she entered his presence in the fullness of his glory, receiving the fullness of the glory he has had for her. It's now hers. Now hers. And I wanted to throw that out to you. When we ever get together, whether it's in a group like this or whether it's in a small group or whatever, and you enter into God's presence. It may be through singing, it may be through prayer, it may be through studying the Word, or all three. Do you come to listen? What you do now is preparation for the end. For the end that God has for you. May it be preparation for entering into His glorious presence where Joyce is now. May it be preparation for experiencing the deepest desire of your heart, the greatest gift of all, God, your portion forever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, that is an incredible thing that you promised to your people, and you don't go back on your promises, the inheritance of yourself, life eternal in your presence, unseparated from you, unhindered by sin, unhindered by any blockage at all, directly in your presence, always, ever, never out of it. Father, may we realize in our heart of hearts that coming into your presence now is not to be trifled with, is not to be taken flippantly, is not to be filled with empty words, but rather with a humble spirit and the awe and reverence of who you are, the greatness of who you are, the greatness of what you have done and what you are doing and what you will do, the greatness of your power and authority, justice, holiness, and love. May we train well, Father, and may we be trained well with unstopped ears, dugout ears, for that final day, so that we might hear, as Joyce heard, "Well done, good and faithful servant." In Jesus' name, amen.